You are listening to a sermon by Johann Funk, recorded on Sunday, February 4th, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
We're pleased to be here, Vera and I. We were here a number of years ago when I was at SFU and I was studying Mennonite churches in BC. And this church is rather unique, and I'm pleased that you're maintaining your uniqueness. You're inter-Mennonite. You also don't have a minister, which makes you unique in the BC circle. But the future I like most, there used to be two churches that gave the speaker feedback immediately after the service, after the talk. And I think that's really quite helpful. And as someone, as I think you reminded me that you had me come back just to make sure I was still on the straight and narrow. I've chosen the parable of the Good Samaritan partly because it was written so much later as people's memories, so many of these stories to me sound like Cole's notes that somebody remembered, and they got the key ideas, but they didn't flesh out the story completely. When I attended SFU in the early 90s, my advisor suggested that I frame the analysis of my thesis around a specific theory. I understood my advisor's point, that this would sharpen the focus and limit the analysis to a more manageable, narrow but static slice of reality. In the end, I resisted the approach, since experience tells me that life, social life in particular, is lived as an unfolding dynamic that is often unpredictable. Instead, I developed a transactional model that incorporates the genius of several perspectives to create a more nuanced analysis. Many of us are old enough to remember the good old days with party lines, rotary dial telephones, black and white television. Cell phones have far surpassed the fictional phone, the shoe phone of Maxwell Smart. Many of you won't even remember that. The technological revolution as we experience it today is creeping into our lives. The nature of friendship, work, communication, social interaction are constantly shifting. Change is inevitable and often unpredictable. Foucault states, "People know what they do. Frequently, they know why they do what they do. But what they often don't know is what they do does." In an age of continual and accelerating change, how are we to hang on to the values that give direction and substance to being truly human? A single perspective, such as the Old Testament law, can mask certainty, as we see in the checkered record of ancient Israel, but fails to deal with the complexity of social life that is continually in flux. What is needed is a multi-layered approach that integrates different perspectives to provide growing clarity about the values that transcend time and place. Similarly, a variety of approaches to scripture helps to peel away the many layers of meaning contained in the text. This morning, let me test three possible ways of telling the story of the encounter Jesus, a young rabbi from Galilee, has with an expert in the law from Jerusalem. Each perspective adds a more complete picture of the relationship between loving God, loving ourselves, and loving our neighbors. The climax in each story takes us deeper into one of the core values embedded in God's character. The first story can be told from an ethical perspective. It's the one we usually hear. A certain expert in law comes to debate with Jesus. His motivation is unclear. Perhaps he has found the law inadequate. Perhaps he wants to expose this young rabbi who is drawing increasingly large crowds as a fraud. Perhaps he wants to demonstrate his intellectual superiority and appropriate some of Jesus' popularity. The lawyer begins with a curious and redundant question for any practicing Jew. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus throws a question back at him. What does the law say? The expert recites the familiar passage, "Love of God and neighbor as yourself," that captures the main objective of the law Jews have memorized as children. The expert is indignant at the inference in Jesus' direction, "Do this and you will live." Can't be that simple. What about all the ritual requirements? The lawyer comes up with a more contentious question in Jewish circles. Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the failure of the law to fulfill its ethical intent. In the story, a certain John Doe goes down to Jericho from Jerusalem. In the bare hills of the Judean desert, he is attacked by robbers who leave him naked and half dead in the scorching sun. His life hangs on a thread of heat stroke and dehydration. A priest and a Levite, religious elites from Jerusalem, pass by, notice the man, but choose not to get involved. Perhaps they are late for an important engagement. Perhaps they see the blood and fear that the person may be dead and their involvement would contaminate them. The purification rituals would interfere with their schedule of duties. Perhaps they fear that the robbers are still lurking nearby, and so they hurry on their way. They've ticked off enough boxes in their conscience, and they feel they are doing the right thing for their own safety and social status. A Samaritan happens by. He could have secured the crime scene, pursued the robbers, and sought justice for the victim, but instead he checks the man's vitals, administers first aid, loads him on his donkey, and steadies him as they make their way to the safety of a nearby inn. The Samaritan takes care of him, and when he leaves, he gives the innkeeper money to continue the care with a promise he will check in on him when he returns and settle any outstanding accounts. It is not a question of conscience for the Samaritan. The compassion and kindness flow from his character. Jesus has the expert in law answer his own question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in law can't bring himself to name the Samaritan. He replies, "The one who had mercy on him," implying that the self-serving priest and Levite are morally bankrupt for failing to live up to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and put the integrity of their claim of loving God into question. Jesus tells the lawyer, "Go and do likewise. Follow the Samaritan's example." Second story. The second story. In Jesus' day, the question of who is my neighbor was understood as a legal question. The injunction of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind was seen as indisputable doctrine. However, the question, who is my neighbor, for a people surrounded by enemies or living in exile, was a hotly debated topic in rabbinical circles. It is with this question that the expert in law tries to stump this novice country rabbi. Even though Leviticus 19:13-34 clearly states, "The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you, and you shall love the alien as yourself," the question is contentious when filtered through the slavery, threats, occupations, war, and exile. Love of God and love of neighbor can be seen as having separate and distinct significance and legal implications. The Babylonian Talmud, a commentary on the Torah written during the exile, amplifies the concept of chosen people to boost the morale among the Jewish exiles. The Talmud overrides the demand of Leviticus and gives Jews preferred status in law to protect the community's identity as a distinct and favored people of God, despite having lost their homeland, beloved temple where God is thought to dwell. This interpretation helps to preserve their culture and religion, despite discrimination and assimilationist pressures. Jesus replies to the question of who is my neighbor with a story. A man is robbed on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho and left to die from exposure. A priest and a Levite come upon the body and pass by. Their decision not to interfere involves several legal questions. Who is this man? The man is naked with no distinguishing features to clearly identify him. He may be an oppressive Roman, an unclean Samaritan, a terrorist zealot, or some other foreigner the Levite and priest have no legal obligations to, according to the Talmud. There is a slim chance that he is Jewish, but the Talmud allows some wiggle room if they make an honest mistake. No respectable Jew with their status would associate with a John Doe, let alone one that is bloodied and possibly dead. They err on the side of caution and wash their hands of the matter. They have ticked off all the right legal boxes in their conscience and hurry on their way. They're followed by a Samaritan for whom the debate between the Torah and the Talmud is beside the point. All he sees is a fellow human being in distress. For him, this is not a legal question of identity or ritual purity. The Samaritan has internalized the reality of a universal humanity created in the image of a loving God. To respond is not a matter of conscience, but an expression of who he is as a fellow human being. It is in the Samaritan's character to respond with compassion. To Jesus' question, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers, the expert in Jewish law's answer, the one who had mercy on him, concedes that who is my neighbor is not a legal, but a question of ethics and morality. The story can also be imagined from a theological perspective in the form of an allegory. Jesus, in confronted by the adversary or accuser, elsewhere in the Bible known as Satan, to test his faithfulness to God, much like Job's experience or Jesus' temptation in these very hills above Jericho. The question, who is my neighbor, is intended to test Jesus' conformity to the corrupted position of the Talmud and the rabbinical councils. Will Jesus conform to Jewish exceptionalism or not? If Jesus rejects the consensus of the rabbinical tradition, he can expect opposition, persecution, and expulsion from this elite club. Jesus takes the bait and answers with a story. All of mankind, that would include you and me, are on life's journey from certainty centered in a figurative Jerusalem. We experience doubt, skepticism, vulnerability, and fear as we make our way toward downward along the precarious road to the proverbial Jericho. Robbers and exploiters on the road enrich themselves by denying the dignity and worth of others. They unleashed the plundering demons of consumerism, addictions of all kinds, racism, homophobia, sexism, extreme individualism, and a sense of entitlement that strips travelers of their humanity, leaving them wounded and naked in body and soul. The seduction of success and status at the expense of others proves spiritually damaging, leaving persons a hollow shell behind a false front of respectability. Others arrogantly pass by those who have fallen by the wayside, as though they are invisible or undeserving of consideration. They block out the suffering and cries for help from their privileged positions. They justify their lack of compassion by blaming the victims for having brought this grief upon themselves. Being fully self-absorbed, they have no feeling of compassion or personal responsibility. In their delusional state, their conscience remains clear. But on this road, there is another traveler. It is God, who cannot be confined to one holy place or the narrow range of responses defined by rabbinical consensus. God has compassion and enters into the lives of victims lying exposed and vulnerable to physical and spiritual death. God hears their cries and suffers with them. He spares no expense, even the sacrifice of his own son, to bring the wounded travelers to a place of safety, turn them over to competent caregivers, and provides them for their healing. God gives the victims and the faithful the assurance that they will be sustained, whatever the cost. God, like the Samaritan, responds to suffering and to suffering humanity with mercy. In the end, the adversary admits his failure to trap Jesus. Satan cannot discount the power of mercy that overpowers the violence of deceivers, robbers, and the self-righteous. The mystery of God's sovereignty and character, as well as the guiding principle for the kingdom of God and its citizens, are clearly revealed. The core value highlighted in all three stories is mercy, a value that has multiple meanings in the Bible. Even though I have not studied Hebrew or Greek, evidence suggests that the English equivalent of the term mercy in the original biblical languages just scratches the surface. Mercy in the phrase, I prefer mercy rather than sacrifice, in Hosea 6:6 and Matthew 6:13, appears as faithfulness, goodness, forgiving kindness, loving kindness, faithful love, compassion, loyalty, and justice in different English translations. A Greek and Hebrew scholar I asked about this said the quality and texture of the original term cannot be adequately expressed in English. Mercy then has many shades of meaning that begin to reveal the mystery of God's character. However, God remains free and is not restricted to our shaky translations, tentative assumptions, and seductive certainties. Whenever we encounter forgiveness, compassion, generosity, kindness, benevolence, vulnerability, inclusiveness, suspended judgment, grace, sympathy, tenderheartedness, and tolerance, we encounter evidence of mercy. We get a taste of God's redemptive purposes, what I consider God's plan A. Whenever we use our intellectual, social, financial, and political power in the language of Jesus to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, show hospitality to the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and release the prisoner, we participate in the kingdom of God breaking into our lives, into our community, and into our world. Because we continuously experience God's mercy, we embrace the mercy demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. by consciously absorbing all of the mercy's shades of meaning into our identity and actions. In closing, I'm reminded of the words of Lamentations that were read. And you got a taste of it. There are five chapters of that, if you can imagine. Despite suffering the consequences of their disobedience, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the long descent into Babylonian exile, the author inserts this surprising expression of hope, the mercy of God to sustain them in the middle of five chapters of lament. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Similarly, we place our trust in God's mercy as we navigate our way through the circumstances and stages of our lives. Amen.